Let's go ahead and take our Bibles, if you would. We're going to go to the book of Ephesians this morning, Ephesians chapter 3. If you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, you'll recognize that Ephesians 3 leads into Ephesians 4, right? That's a pretty profound analysis. But right between chapters 3 and chapter 4, we move from the theory to the pragmatic application section in the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at verses 14 down through the end of the chapter, and he's going to close with a doxology. To him who is able to do abundantly above all that we could ask or think, to him be glory in the church, in Christ, throughout all ages, forever and ever. Amen. This is where we're going to go. Let's go ahead and read through this section, then we'll pray. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, just a few months ago, we took time to work through John's epistles. And as we took time to do so, we noted that we always tend to feel what we believe to be true. So our feelings are kind of a barometer of what it is that we believe to be true. And for most of us, We have insecurity, that there's things in our lives that for some reason or another we just feel that life is against us, or people are against us, or maybe even at its essence, God is against us. And as we took time to work through it, we stopped to consider the implications of not feeling loved. And usually there's two things that happen, and often both. The first thing that happens when we feel unloved is that we start to seek out love. Sometimes we seek it in the wrong places, from those who don't know what real love is. And we always seek it for the wrong reason. Perhaps we seek to be loved because we want to prove that we're worthy of being loved. And yet deep down inside we know that we're broken. We're desperately broken, but we want to be loved. And in the end, it's not just love that we long for. We long to be actually worshipped, adored, for something that we've proven ourselves to be worthy. So the first thing that we tend to seek out when we feel this tremendous insecurity of not being loved is that we seek to be loved. But the second thing that happens is we tend to become loveless. We become unlovely. It is, we become so thin and narrow and small and haughty as our world becomes wrapped up with us. We become successful and we become smug. As we look down on others, we're so filled up with ourselves, we become rather ugly. Or not only becoming unlovely, we become unloving. And so we have the incapacity to love others and become mean and calloused and ugly and hard as we become the captain of our fate, and we face the world with a stern determinism, and we shut people out and we think people weak when they don't measure up to how well we do life. But as we begin a brief study in the book of Ephesians this morning, I want you to look again in the sister book to the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians. So we'll be right back. But go over to Colossians chapter 3, or I'll bring it up on the screen here. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 8. As we read through this list of vices, I want you to consider the role of insecurity, of feeling unloved. And how does that enable these sins? They're sins, right? They're ugly. But how often do we react in this way because we feel at core unloved by God? Listen, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Stop seeking out sexual immorality, impurity, being driven by your passions, evil desires, covetousness, having to be secure by having things, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And these too you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger? Why do we get angry? Because somebody doesn't treat you the way you think you deserve to be treated, right? Wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, trying to impress others with your dirty mouth. Why? Because we want somebody to like us. We just want somebody to love us, right? How many of these sins find their origin in a sense of feeling unloved? Now, between this and the next section, he's going to insert the gospel. Now, let's look what he says here in Colossians 3:12. Same chapter, a couple verses ahead. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. That is, thinking about somebody other than yourself. Kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. Did they wrong you? Yep. What do you do with that? Forgive. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Have you ever known a thankful person to be mean, cantankerous, ornery, short-tempered? It just doesn't go together, does it? One who's filled up with gratitude, one who's filled up with security, knowing that they've been forgiven, knowing that they've been loved, they can offer that same kind of love to others. Knowing that you have wronged God allows you, knowing you're forgiven, to forgive others who've wronged you. The gospel changes everything. But what's made the difference? What's made the difference between verses 5 through 8 and verses 12 through 15? Look back right here. Put on then, you who are God's chosen ones, you who are holy, you who are loved by God. He says, I want you to be convinced of these things. You belong to God, full stop. You are different, full stop. You are loved, exclamation point. All right, this is what changes everything. You belong to God, that makes you different. And you are loved. Now live like it. That's all he's saying. Now live like it. As those who are loved by God, as those who belong to God, live like it. Boy, it'd be a short epistle, right? But it takes time to work through all these things. Listen to how John details this transformation for us. Listen for the word love in just 9 verses. We're not even going to read all 9 of the verses. We're just going to read 6 of them. But in 1 John 4, verses 10 through 19, in just 6 verses, we're going to hear this word love 15 times. Sounds like a broken record, but he uses this on purpose to drive home to us that we are loved. He says, in this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Do you see what's happening? The only way that I can love is by understanding that he first loved me. I love because he loved me. And he says in verse 16, chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, he says, brothers, we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. Now that happened when you got saved. If you didn't believe God's love for you, you couldn't be saved. If you've not yet believed God's love for you, you're not yet saved. But something happens, we get saved, we keep failing, we keep sinning, and Satan comes and he starts beating us over the head and says, see, you're no different than you used to be. You're still the unlovely, ugly wretch that you've always been. You're the failure. You've got the big L tattooed on your forehead. You are a loser. You're nothing. God wants nothing to do with you. And so at one time we did believe this love that God had for us. But Satan uses everything in life to try to convince us that God's done loving with us. He's done loving us. He's done with you. That's why we have to go back and read Psalm 136. No, this kind of love endures forever. 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 God says it because it's important for us to hear again. And so this record must be playing in the background of our spirit that God loves me no matter what. So as we work through this, we've seen that what we always feel what we believe to be true. We always feel what we believe to be true. But rather than that being the pointed fingers of the enemy, we have to let the gospel dictate what we know to be true. And when we know that we're loved, and when we believe that we're loved, we will feel loved. Okay? We always end up feeling in line with our thinking. Why is it that I get frustrated? I get frustrated because I'm thinking about that which doesn't fit my agenda, right? Whether it's the guy that pulls in front of me, the guy who tries turning the wrong way when I'm telling him, no, you must turn that way. I get frustrated because I'm focused on the problem, because I'm thinking about that which is bad. Okay. But when I think about that which is true and steadfastly true, what is that going to do to my feelings? We saw in the book of Colossians, let the peace of God reign in your heart. What does that look like? It looks like Jesus lying on his back, which is shredded, on a splintery piece of wood, looking up at the sky that's turning dark, with men breathing in his face that haven't brushed their teeth, pounding nails through his wrist and saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You wish you had that kind of peace? You've never had a day like that, I guarantee. But that's what the love of God can do for you. It can give you peace in the most incredible storm you've ever had to weather in your life. We always feel what we believe to be true. Here's why this is important. You can't give away what you don't have. If you're not convinced that God loves you, how will you be able to convince anybody else who's more broken than you are that God loves them? My friend, as we come to the table this morning, all I'm trying to convince you of is this. God loves you, even in your sinfulness. You must be able to take this to the bank. You must work your feelings backward to the ground of truth that you are loved by God, period. Because that's who God is. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God. When God tries to convince his people Israel, he loves them. He says, you know why I love you? I love you because I loved you. I loved you because I loved you. It's all based on me. And you can't do anything to put yourself outside my love. God says, my love is based on my character. And you are the target of my love. But if you're not convinced of that, you can't give what you don't have. You can't help anybody be convinced of a God who loves sinners unless you believe God loves sinners. And so Paul prays. He prays as he's worked through explaining what is this amazing gospel that we've been given. One writer calls the book of Ephesians the Andes Mountains of Scripture. They're huge. They're Alps. They're beautiful. They're magnificent. And so we enter into this these high mountaintops of beauty and glory. And as Paul is laying out for them just this vast kaleidoscope of blessings that belong to them, he comes down to the end and says, now, you know what I'm praying for you? I'm praying that you'd believe it. I'm bowing my knees to the Father so that you'd have strength from His Spirit to believe the love that He's shown to you in His Son. I'm praying for you because if you don't have this, nothing's going to change in your life. But if you believe this, everything will change in your life. That's what he says in verse 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I'm praying this for you. And so chapter 4, verse 1, he starts out, so, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. If you really believe this, then live it. Then live it. That's what he's going to say. That's where he's going. That's where this one slice fits in this whole book. So let's take this real quickly because we have three needed reminders that the gospel gives us. And the first is this, that as a father, God wants you to bear the honor of his name. We see this in verses 14 and 15. Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. It sounds rather generic, the Father. But he uses the article there to make it very specific. There's only one. And he's the Father of all who are his children. There's only one. Okay? In fact, he's going to kind of detail it just a little bit. I bow my knees before the Father from whom, and I don't like how the ESV translates this, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. The word pasan in Greek has the idea of each, every, all. It can talk about every individual thing, or it can talk about the whole corporate entity. It can mean like the flakes in your bowl, like corn flakes, or it can mean the milk in your bowl, as in all the milk. So the one word means both individually everything and holistically everything. The whole purpose and the whole function and the whole focus of these verses has been holistic at this point. He's not singling out different families. He says, I'm bowing my knee to the Father from whom his whole family is named. Whether those family residents are currently in heaven or whether those family residents are currently on earth, the whole thing, the whole kit and caboodle is named by him. The people of God all wear the name of God. I'm bowing my knees to this Father from whom his whole family derives their identity, their name. This goes back to the third commandment. Thou shalt not take up the name of the Lord your God in vain. You can't wear God's name in a frivolous fashion. It's like when you send your kids off to college and you say, remember who you are. You represent me there. Remember who you are. You're a Weberg. You're a Pulowski. You're a Purvis. You're a Fox. Remember who you are. That's what God says to his people. You wear my name. Don't take up, don't bear, don't wear my name in a frivolous fashion. Don't say that you're a believer in the one true God and then live like the devil. Live like the world. That's wearing God's name in a frivolous or a vain fashion. So he says, I'm bowing my knees to the Father. This relationship has been detailed in this book as a very personal relationship. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, Ephesians 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God, not the Father. He's our Father. He's your Father. You have a personal relationship with the God of the universe. Okay, this is a personal relationship. It's a permanent relationship. Verse 4 of chapter 1. This Father, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Father chose you. Now, this is different. When we have children, we don't get to choose which child we have. We don't get to choose their gender. We don't get to choose their personality. Okay. We're stuck with what we get. Right? Let's put it a different way. Your parents were stuck with what they got in you. Okay? God gets to choose. Well, wouldn't that be nice? We'll do a little genetic alterations and we'll get all blonde-haired, blue-eyed Aryans, right? No, wait a minute. Wait a minute. What did God choose? What did God choose? Well, go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1. What did God choose? Who are the ones that God chooses? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, in order to bring to nothing the things that are. You know who God chose? God chose broken, sinners, ugly, worthless, us. He chose us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Before God said, let there be light, he had your name written down in his book. He chose you. This is a permanent relation, and it says back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, that he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Not only was he going to be your Savior from before the world ever came into existence, he was going to be your Father before the world ever came into existence. And look at the end of verse 4. What does that mean that he wants to be my Father? Well, that means that I would be holy like my Holy Father, that I would be blameless as I stand in the presence of my Holy Father before him in love. And again, the ESV puts a period, two words from the end of verse 4. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us. But the word predestined is a participle. And I believe the comma should go after the word love at the end of verse 4. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. It's the reverse of what happened in the garden. We became unholy, we became blame-filled, and we became in fear, not in love. We operated in the realm of fear, no longer in the realm of love. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him in the realm of love, having predestined us for adoption as sons. That's the relationship that is yours as a child of God, as a child of the Father. God can't not love you because you were chosen by Him before the foundation of the world. And He wants you to understand that you bear His name. You bear His dignity. You bear the regalness of royalty. You belong to God. You are a child of the King. That's who you are. Now live like it. Just live like it. Live up to your calling in Jesus Christ because of who your Father is. This is a precious relationship. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Not one or two, not some, not even most spiritual blessings. Every spiritual blessing belongs to every child of God. You have access to the same blessings that Charles Spurgeon had before you, or David, or you write in the saint that you think that you probably don't measure up to. Okay. You have access to all of God's love, all of God's resources, all of God's blessings that any one of God's children down through the ages has ever had access to. This is precious. He says in verse 11, in Him we've obtained an inheritance from the Father, the one who owns all things and gives all things. He's given you an inheritance. Chapter 2, verse 7. This God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, by grace we've been saved, He raised us up in verse 6 with Jesus and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's going to take eternity for God to show His kindness to you. How much does God love you? Let me take a while to show you. Enter eternity. Blessing, 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 blessing. That's the preciousness of this gift that God has given to you. It's a relationship in which He places His name on His people. We're not going to go there, but Revelation chapter 13 talks about the Antichrist. We've spent a lot of time talking about Antichrist recently in the book of Daniel. In Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist is going to put His name, the mark of His name, on their forehead or their right hand. Not just a mark, the mark of the beast, but a mark that represents His name, it says in chapter 13, verse 16. We get this unfortunate thing called a chapter division, and chapter 14 begins with other people who wear another name. It's the saints who wear nothing less than the name of God on their foreheads. The thing is, you wear one of two names. You either wear the name of your God through Christ, or you wear the name of the beast through the Antichrist. Those are the only two names by which you are marked and destined for eternity. Either brought into God's heaven, His household, or you're brought into eternal death. Which name do you wear? Because God writes His name on all who belong to Him. The second thing I want us to see is this, that as a Father, God wants us to bear the honor of His name, and by His Spirit, God wants you to show the power of His presence. So we're in chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, so that, according to the riches of His glory, not out of the riches of His glory, but in accordance with how much rich He has to dump on you, He would grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. We've already been told that we've been given the Holy Spirit back in chapter 1. He's the down payment. He's entered into us. He dwells within us. And we're going to see that this presence of the Holy Spirit brings nothing less than the strength or the power of God. Go back to chapter 1. We're going back and forth because we haven't spent much time in the book of Ephesians, okay? But look down, verse 17, chapter 1. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened so that you may know what's the hope to which He's called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the energy of the strength of His might or power that He worked in Christ Jesus. He uses four different words to highlight the fact that God has a powerful work working in you. Some of it's like the power pack battery, and it's not like the 18 volt in your Milwaukee drill. This is like the power pack that rides on the lift trucks that Dave Wirth works on every week. This is a power pack, okay, that counterweights everything that life can throw at you. But it's also a power pack that finds its way through all the different channels in life to find expression at just the right time when just the right lever is pulled. And life is always pulling all your levers, right? And when life pulls this lever, guess what? God's energy is running right there. Sufficient power for that need at that moment in the right amount. Not to overwhelm, to shock and destroy you, but to bring in that power to apply it in just the right amounts in your life. He says, I'm praying that God, in all of His givingness, would give you nothing less than His Spirit so that you have the power of God in your life. What does that result in? Back in chapter 3, we're going back and forth. What does that result in? If I'm filled up with the power of the Spirit, look at verse 19. I'll know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge so that I would be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow, this guy likes repeating words, doesn't he? He's not repeating words worthlessly. He says, I want you to be filled up. You in your weak little vessel. And you know what I want your little vessel to hold? I want your little vessel to hold the fullness of your God. Wait a minute. That's impossible. I can't pack that into this. He says, exactly. Exactly. But when God comes into you in His Spirit, nothing less than God Himself has moved into your life. And Satan would love you to believe that you are weak and anemic and insufficient for the work that God's called you to do this week, for the relationships that God has you in, for the responsibilities that He's taxed you with. I can't do this. Through Him, I can do all things who strengthens me, right? I can do exactly what God wants me to do because I have nothing less than God in me. Well, what does that mean? Go back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 18. Through Him, that is, through Jesus, we have access in one Spirit to the Father. Through Jesus, we have access through the Spirit to the Father. So then we are no longer strangers and aliens. We are fellow citizens with the saints. As children, we're members of the household of God. We're built on the foundation of the truth written down by the apostles, written down by the prophets, and Jesus Christ Himself is the cornerstone. Verse 21, in Him the whole structure is being joined together, and it's growing into a holy temple in the Lord, so that in Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by His Spirit. God is filling up you, and then He's joining you to His body, the church, because it's never just about you. It's always about His people that He's bringing you in fellowship with. So He's filling up you, and He's plugging you into the wall of the church, and He's taking another and putting them in that slot and building and interweaving and interlocking, and He's filling the whole thing with His Spirit. And we understand this knowledge of God in the context of community.
Look again why he asks that we would be filled this way. Look again at verse 16. I'm praying that according to the riches of his glory, he would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that, being rooted and grounded in love, you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And actually, it's a present tense verb. It's the knowledge that is currently surpassing you. Don't let it pass you up. Don't let it pass you by. Grab hold of it, reach in, grab onto it. But you need the Spirit's power in order to grab this. This isn't natural. You will not think like this by yourself. You've got the world, the flesh, and the devil convincing you that God doesn't even like you, let alone love you. And if he does, it's only because he has to, and he does so reluctantly, not abundantly. Not fervently, and heaven forbid, not passionately. You will not think this way unless God changes the wiring in your brain. Unless God, by his Spirit, convinces you that God loves you. And so he says, I'm praying that God in his fullness would come and do a work in your heart and unclog those arteries so that the power of God can rush down on you, so that the love of God can fill you up, so that when you're squeezed out, nothing less than the glory of God is what radiates from your life. That's what I'm praying for you. This is what we're coming to, folks. Jesus Christ died so that you can have all of God in every part of your life, because his name is on the line in your life. The last thing that we must be convinced of is this. In his Son, God wants you to taste the goodness of his love. What does that even look like? A quick walk through the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1, verse 4, it looks like election. Verse 7, redemption. Chapter 1, verse 7, forgiveness. Verse 5, adoption. Verse 4, sanctification. It looks like wisdom and insight, an eternal inheritance, a holy citizenship, a divine family. God has not left you alone. It looks like a sealing of the Holy Spirit, a down payment. It looks like access, indwelling, power. We are those who reside in Christ. But this love cannot be grasped apart from the power of God's Spirit, because this love has not been demonstrated apart from his Son. Look again there in verse 17. He says, my goal is for you to be filled with the Spirit so that Christ can dwell in your hearts through faith. And I want you to be rooted and grounded in love. He uses two different metaphors. One is biological, it's botanical, talking roots. Roots that press down into the ground, they give not only stability but nourishment. You're fed by this. And then he uses the idea of being grounded. And that's the idea of having a foundation that gives stability to all of life, so you can't be blown by the circumstances of life. He says, I want you to be rooted and grounded in this love so that you may have strength, the strength of God, to comprehend with all saints and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's a paradox. How can you know that which surpasses knowledge? And then he gives four different directions. I want you to know the breadth, the length, the height, the depth. I want you to comprehend that which is incomprehensible. Again, a paradox. Probably the better word, probably the better English word than comprehend, which means get your arms all the way around it, get your mind all the way around it. You can't. Probably the better word is apprehend. Well, you can't get your hands all the way around a horse, that bugger's bigger than you are. You better at least apprehend it. Sink your fingers into its mane. Hold on for dear life, because this thing's taking you where you had no idea you were going. Okay. Apprehend the love of God. Get hold of it, and don't you dare let go. It's bigger than you, but it's going to be sufficient to carry you everywhere you need to go in life. He says, I want you to understand that my goodness looks like this. It looks like Jesus. It looks like Jesus when he said, come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will beat you up. Oh, wait a minute, that's not what he said. Come, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of spirit, and you will find rest for your souls. When Jesus says that, please, please, please understand this. When Jesus says that, he says it as the perfect reflection and expression of his Father. When he says, I am meek and lowly of spirit, he says that because his Father is meek and lowly of spirit. Sometimes we put a dichotomy between Jesus and the Father. There is none. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. I can't do anything other than what the Father has shown me and told me to reveal of him to you. And in Jesus, we taste and see God's goodness. Please, please don't pit Jesus against the Father, because Jesus was the Father's idea on your behalf. Jesus is the expression of God's love for you. So what happens? What happens as a result of all of this? Well, I want to read real quickly from Kent Hughes. He says, Christ's love is indeed incomprehensible. But Paul prays for our comprehension so that we'd have power together with all the saints to grasp its dimensions, literally to take hold of them, to seize them, to grab on. He knows this is impossible, but he calls us to this grand spiritual exercise for the health of our souls. This is to be our life's occupation. Have we seriously devoted time to thinking about and trying to understand his love? If not, we have failed in our duty. But here's the key. This is not to be our solitary, individualistic, isolated occupation. We're to do it together with all the saints. We can only come to a better, fuller understanding of his love in community. You need other sinners in order to understand God's love to you as a sinner. This happens when we sit under the preaching of his word. It happens when we study it together and discuss it. It happens when we share our knowledge of God's love with each other. It happens when we observe it in our brothers and sisters. It happens as our hearts go upward in the worship of him. We need each other in order to comprehend this word. So where does this go? Where does this take us? Having this kind of an understanding of God and his love and his purposes for us, what difference does this make in our lives? Verse 20. Be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, one word in the Greek, far more abundantly than all that you could ask or even think, according to the power that's at work within us, to him be glory through two arenas, the church and Jesus Christ, both expressions of his fullness in the book of Ephesians, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As we come and ingest the body and blood of Jesus, these are just symbols. They don't turn to the body and blood of Jesus. But as we look again and hold in our hands and put on our tongues what Jesus did as the expression of God's love for you, this is meant to fill you up with a power. This is a feast. This is no anemic little cracker. Jesus says, I want you to feed on me. I want you to find nourishment. I want you to feast on me so that when you go from this place, you have all of God's power at work in you to face the very real crises that you will face this week. So when you take this morning, please don't think, been there, done there, bought the t-shirt. Okay, that this isn't that. This is just a symbol. This is just a little piece of what belongs to you, of all the resources of God in Christ by the power of His Spirit as a child of God. And this is just a foretaste of everything that's coming hereafter. As we prepare our hearts for worship, I'm going to ask Kaylee and Caress if they'd come up. They're going to sing for us, "Lead Me to Calvary."
King of my life, I crown Thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget Thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, I forget Thine agony. Lest I forget Thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for done all for me. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget Thine agony, lest I forget Thy love for me.
Can't give what you don't have. Paul says, I've got something. I've got something that was given to me directly from Jesus Christ. How that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He wants us to do this. He doesn't give us a time frame, but He says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And as often as you do this, you show the Lord's death until He comes. And so as we come to the table this morning, we're reflecting upon the goodness of our God, tasting and seeing His love for me.